Last week we were starting the understanding of God and Abraham's interaction with these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. I shared my kind of thoughts on this, that primarily what we can learn from that passage in the end of Genesis 18 is that God is a God who wants to include us in his plans. That God is the righteous judge and we should leave judgment to him. And that ultimately our call is to pray for our enemies, those people who stand against the purposes of God. We should be pleading with God for those people rather than delighting in their destruction. Now, before we begin today, I just wanted to say that I went onto the BBFC website yesterday. If you don't know what that stands for, that is the British Board of Film Classification. And I feel that it is right to say that the following preach contains depictions of graphic violence and scenes of a sexual nature. It carries a 12A rating because of that. We're going to be looking in Genesis 19 today, and it is a challenging passage. It's a hard passage. But one of the things that we really believe in this church is the holistic teaching of Scripture, that we don't miss out the tough stuff. We don't avoid it because it challenges us. Neither do we approach it with any form of prejudice over what we think it means, but we try to approach it as we do with any scripture from a good hermeneutic understanding its purpose to us. The letter to Timothy says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting. And as such, even though a passage like this can offend our British sensibilities, it is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and, in my opinion, primarily training in righteousness. I think that's what this passage is really going to speak to us. So before we go into an idea of what it's going on about, let's read it. This is Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. So if you remember, just before we do this, the backstory was three visitors came to Abraham and Sarah, promised Sarah a son. And then two of them went to Sodom and Gomorrah what scripture says is they went to look to see if the outcry that has come from that city means that the sin is as great as they have heard. One stayed behind, who we would see as being a depiction of Christ, and spoke with Abraham, and two of them went to the city. And it says this. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the man grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them to safety out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant you this request. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Then he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and saw the dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the city of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is a challenging passage. It's a controversial passage as well. I'd ask today, have a lot of patience with me. It's been a bit of a road trying to work out what to draw out of this passage. And if you do any reading, if you wanted to look into this for yourself, you will find that this is one of those passages that actually draws out a lot of passion amongst authors. There isn't a lot of middle ground in the writing on this passage. There tends to be very aggressively one side or very aggressively another. So I am aware, as I bring what I want to bring today, that there is disagreement over how to view these verses. That's okay. It is okay to have disagreement. What it is not okay to be is to lose sight of our righteous kindness through that disagreement. Does that sound okay? So if during the course of today you find yourself thinking, actually, I'm not sure I see it that way, I hope you don't. I hope you hear what I'm saying. If you say, "I don't see it that way," that's okay. We can enter into discourse and we can talk about it, and that's great, because that's really another thing we believe of teaching Scripture in this church, is we learn together. Let's start. So the first thing is, Lot is sitting at the city gates. Now, this is an interesting point, really. The last time we saw Lot was a long time ago. It's only a few chapters back, but we reckon about 15 years has passed. And the last thing that happened was, if you remember, this is going back a few weeks, Lot had come out of Egypt and there was too much livestock for both Lot and Abraham to live in the same land. So Abraham said, "Pick your land," and Lot chose the land of Sodom. And chapter 13, he pitched his tent outside of Sodom. It was then that in chapter 14 we find actually he's now somehow moved into Sodom, because when Sodom is overthrown by five kings, this is in chapter 14, Lot gets carried off. And Abraham comes and he overthrows those kings, he brings up some men, God does this miraculous battle and restores Lot. And we now find, and then loads of other stuff happens, but we now find a lot has changed in Lot's life. When we last saw him, he wasn't married, because his wife was not mentioned in any of it. Now he is married. He also has two daughters, and I think from the text it's fair to say that they were probably post-puberty, but not of marriage age, which means his daughters were probably around 14 to 15 years old. And he has moved inside the city. More than that, he is not just an inhabitant of the city, but he would be one of the dignitaries of the city. He's somehow risen up within the culture, because it was the dignitaries and it was the men of leadership that would sit at the city gates in order to discuss the leadership of the city. That's where they would meet. So the fact that Lot is sat there tells us a lot about what's been going on in his life up to this point. But it's important through that to realize the character of this man, because it's not a good character. He started his journey to Sodom by disrespecting Abraham. He started by saying, even though you are the head of this household, I will take the best land off you when offered to me. He was then rescued by Abraham, who then turned to the king of Sodom and said, I'm having no part with you. And Lot's response to his rescuer was to move back into that city, which was another quite selfish act. This was a man who basically saw what was in front of him, determined whether it was for his benefit or not, and moved with very little guard for the people around him who wanted to do him good. That particular character flaw has a name, and that name is selfishness. So here we find Lot, and that's basically where Lot's got to. But what's going on in Sodom? Now, before I kind of really explore some of the issues in the city, I just want to do a little bit of a sociology lesson. When we were at Bible College, we had a real great privilege to have a guy called Tony Campolo come to the college. Tony Campolo is primarily a sociologist, and he would, by his own credit, call himself a sociologist, but he's also a theologian with a strong bent for social action. And he talked to us about how cultures develop. And it's interesting, if sociologists and anthropologists have watched emerging cultures, and they've seen a pattern that exists within emerging cultures around the world, very, very rudimentary, right from the very start when they first come together. And this is the sort of pattern that goes on. The first thing that a people will do is they will develop a worldview. And a worldview means the lens through which they view themselves and the world around them. What they then tend to do is find an animal that they believe reflects that worldview. So for instance, if you take the British, although the British culture has moved quite a long way, this is quite basic, the British have the lion. So our worldview is one of strength, our worldview is one of dominance, top of the food chain, and we encapsulate that worldview in the lion, and the British lion is what kind of British people see of themselves. The Americans have the bald eagle and the sort of hovering over it all and sort of elegance and grandeur of it all. The Welsh have the dragon, which obviously isn't necessarily a creature from the world, but it's the same idea. And that is called a totem. What they then do, and this isn't like, you know, in an afternoon, this is over several generations, is that totem becomes their god. And they end up worshipping the totem as an idol. Now, if you break that down and think about what happens in that process, they start with their worldview, which is a reflection of themselves. They find an animal which reflects that worldview, and then they worship the animal, which effectively means they are worshipping themselves. Now, this might seem silly. We don't have necessarily totems in our culture, but there's absolutely no getting around the fact that we do have self-worship. We have our gods based on ourselves and our own understandings. This is kind of what's been going on in Sodom, in my opinion. This is what I see in Sodom. They've developed an entire culture and a morality and an ethical code that's based on a worldview that does not have a righteous God at the heart of it. They are existing and they are living and they have a way of behaving that does not have God in it. And in fact, holds themselves as the standard of morality. What we do defines what is acceptable in our city. That also has a name. That sin is called pride. Pride is a world where you make the decisions. You are top. It is your call. Now, I want to talk about what I would say was a misunderstanding at this point, and I don't want to ignore this, and that is, when I read this passage, I do not believe the men of this city are gay. I'm going to give two reasons for that, and if you disagree with me on this, then feel free to talk to me afterwards. The first reason is, any city where all of the men, young and old, which is what Scripture says, are gay, would not survive. Because there would be no offspring, there would be no reproduction going on. But more than that, and this is something which I think is really, really important to grasp, what these men are doing is forming a mob to come and rape the visitors that have come into the city. And I want to make very clear, rape is not an act of passion or desire. It is an act of violence and control and dominance. And it is used and was used in the ancient world and is still used in warfare today as an act of violence and control. I do not believe these men came to the visitors because they took a shine to them and fancied them. I believe they came and said, you've come into our city, you are coming under our control, and we are going to put that on you violently. So I want to say that I do not believe that the sort of same-sex attraction was existing in these people. That is not to say that there is not significant sin going on in this position. The sin in the city of Sodom was really the sin of many other nations. And I would say including our own nation, and including, if you read the book of Judges, the sin that Israel falls into many, many times through the book of Judges. And that is the sin that can be encapsulated. It's a line which is used throughout the book of Judges, which is, in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Or, in those days, everybody did what was deplorable to the Lord. It was a self-governed morality. They had become worshippers of themselves. We live in an age where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. If we look at current scandals that are going on in Westminster, in Hollywood, if we look at war that is going on around the planet, everybody is doing what they believe is acceptable. Evil does well when everybody does what they believe is acceptable. Evil does not do well when everybody is seeking to do what God wants to do. Evil does well when everybody says, I'm not going to worry about what God wants. I'm going to do what I believe is right. When we do that, we create a self-worshipping culture. There was a great quote that I heard once which said, you know, the Bible says God made man in his image, and being good gentlemen, we returned the favor. We made God in our image. You know, we have an option, and it is the only option really. We can either, when we find that there is something in our character that does not align with the purposes of God, or with the plans of God, or with the heart of God, we have an option. And the option is we can either transform the image of God, or we can be transformed into the image of God. We can either change God, or we change ourselves to become more like God. Now, obviously, we are not able to actually change God, but in the way we talk, we can. We can say, you know what? I know I'm not married, and I know that God doesn't really say we should sleep with each other before we're married, but God understands that I'm in love. And God understands my heart. And therefore, I believe God is okay with what I am doing. And what we have done is we have transformed God in our vision. But that's not what we should do. We should transform ourselves into his image. Now, that's one extreme, but you could go to all sorts of different areas where you say, I know it doesn't seem right, but I think in my case, God's okay with it. But it's not. That's self-worship. It is not what we are called to. But the really great news is, as culture in the UK has got this sort of we can all do whatever we like, there is a move going on in our culture at the moment which the church is very well positioned for. Let me just a little short history lesson of British culture. Before the 19th century, that is sort of before about 1870, somewhere around there, Britain existed in a culture that is known as the Enlightenment. It had changed slightly, but because of a slow-moving world, really, it was an enlightened worldview. And the enlightened worldview said there is truth to be found through understanding. One thing the enlightened worldview did not do was reject God. Actually, it said God is part of that truth to be found through understanding. A lot of the enlightened thinkers were theistic, and it was really good. And then, towards the end of the 19th century and the early 20th century, some events happened in Europe that changed this. The first one in 1870 was the Franco-Prussian War, and that was something that really opened up and established Germany as a nation. But there's a big war that happened in Europe. And then at the start of the 20th century, the First World War happened. And the First World War, as well as all the atrocities that occurred and the millions of deaths and the horrible events that occurred during that war, it left something in Britain that was a big problem for us, and that was it actually wiped out a generation of fathers. And they link in a chain of the passing on of a worldview was removed. From the back of that, a culture developed which has been called modernism. Modernism really removes the nature of absolutes. Modernism says, what I feel and what I think, that's truth. We don't need a God in that. We don't need any of that. But there is a truth to be found through my emotions, through my thoughts, through all of that. Following that, there was a kick out. I mean, that lasted till about 1960. Following that, there was a kick out. And then we moved into a worldview called postmodernism. Imaginatively titled, I'm sure you'll agree. It means after modernism. Postmodernism. And postmodernism rejected the idea that there are no absolutes. But it kind of came to the point of saying that there must be a way to go. There must be somewhere to arrive, but no one holds that truth. Therefore, if you like the sort of societal side of church, but you like the sort of inner peace of Buddhism, hey, take both. Make your own religion for yourself if you want to. And that's lasted, that's really gone up to about 1990. And then what we are living in now, and this is wonderful news for the church in my opinion, is, and you'll love the fact that it is really imaginatively titled, Postmodernism. It's hard to believe. Actually, it's been given three names, really. The three names that are being banded around. We're still in this, so it hasn't really been labeled yet. It's post-postmodernism, transmodernism, or post-millennialism. Who comes up with these terms? Stage three, yeah. But they are describing a world that we live in right now that has recognized that having ourselves as a moral standard is not working. It's the worldview that says this sort of anything goes, all roads lead to Rome, everything's happy, is actually destroying our culture and it's destroying our society. A architect called Tom Turner said, and you'll like this, here, this is a secular architect, said, professions are witnessing the gradual dawn of a post-postmodernism that seeks to temper reason with faith. What that means is, We have lived in this world where it's all about understanding and all about knowledge and all about I will work it out and I will do what I think is right and everything. And people are saying, no, we need faith with this to be able to know what we are aiming for. The film Wall Street summed up the 90s, didn't it, when he used this term, greed is good. But what we find now in like the early 20th century is, you know, the sort of Harvey Weinsteins of this world are finding themselves massively out of place. That view of I can do whatever I want to is being kicked out against. It's saying, no, you can't. But what we are left with is a void of what actually we can do. This world of hedonism is dying, and people are looking for a standard of morality. They are looking for something that says, this is actually how we should treat one another. This is how we should behave. This is how we should act as a culture and as a society. And what a place for the church to be able to step into, isn't it? Because I think we've got some of those answers. In fact, I think we've got the answer. But if the church, as the people of God, does not live out that standard in our lives, in our families, in our business dealings, in charity work, in care of the planet, in our love of God, I believe people will find it in some emerging things like humanism, secularism. These things that say we can have a standard morality, but we don't need God for it. But why would we want that to be the case? We don't want that. But people are looking to say, does this standard of morality work? Which means it is greater importance than ever that firstly, it matters to us. And secondly, we let the world see it. So in this... That was a little bit. In this very sort of self-centered worldview, we find Lot. And Lot is in the midst of this. Now, Lot moved into Sodom because it looked good. He married a Sodomite woman. He raised children. Somewhere along the line, having not been from this city, he started to engage in what the city was up to. He actually reached a point, because he had been so saturated in the culture of this city, when he was presented with a mob trying to rape his guests, he felt it was okay to send his daughters out. I want to make it clear, Lot's actions were wrong at that point. This is not to say, oh, when the crowd came, we can learn something from what Lot did here. Lot was wrong in doing that. But it highlights the fact that he had been corrupted in his thinking by the culture that he was living in. He had really plowed into this culture. He was thought of, he probably thought of himself as a respected man in this culture. He was sitting at the gates. And the crowd come, and I think what I see in Lot is suddenly, I am going to lose all of this right now. My daughters are a price I can pay to keep it. What a dark place. But what was interesting was, even in doing so, he lost it, because the people said, you aren't one of us. I paraphrase. They said, look at this foreigner playing the judge. But they said, you are not one of us. Who are you to tell us how we are supposed to live? He had lost all credibility to be able to speak to these people, because step by step, I believe, he had eroded any morality that he carried into that city. That's how I believe the world really does treat us to an extent. I don't want to be negative about everybody. That's not what I mean. In John 17, if we look up John 17. verse 14 to 19. This is the words of Jesus, and he says, this is when he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for his people. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and they too may be truly sanctified. This is obviously paraphrased by quite a common Christian expression, which is to be in the world but not of it. 1 John 2:15 says a similar thing. It says we should be in amongst the people, but we need to take great care not to become like the people. Like, we are carriers of the message of God. And I know from personal experience, and I do speak of myself, that I have got to the point in the past where I've thought, everybody in this culture does this. It is not really that bad. And I have actually removed God's authority. When I say that, I remove God's authority to direct my action, and I put myself in that place and say, no, I am going to direct my action. And I am ending up being guilty of the sin of the people of Sodom, which is I put myself in the position of God in directing morality to myself. You see, Lot was in Sodom, but he was not of Sodom. He lived in the city, but he was a foreigner. Now his morality had been corrupted. Maybe his morality wasn't that great to begin with. And God drew him out. But I want to just pick up Lot's wife for a second. You see, Lot's wife was of Sodom. This was her city. She was a native. And as such, she really struggled to leave. I was always taught growing up that I had this image in my head before I re-examined this text, that what was going on was, there's Sodom. The angels say, don't look back. Lot's wife's walking out, and she's like, and God judges and turns her into a pillar of salt. Problem is, that's actually not what it says. It's not what it says. The Hebrew for looking back, actually, Hebrew is a very complex language. It has implications of having a nostalgia for or delaying. It wasn't some righteous punishment of God that, oh, I've told you not to look back, and like some extreme game of silent Simon Says, if you turn your head, I will destroy you. That is not what is going on. What is actually going on is it says, as they're going out, another way of translating this to an extent would be, but Lot's wife delayed because of her nostalgia for the place. And she was swept up in the destruction that was coming on the city. It was just that she was part of what happened to that city. You see, when God tells us, and he does tell us, leave sin, get out of sin, get out of this place. This is not good. Destruction is associated with it. Get out. We need to be people that learn to not delay, not have a nostalgia, not wink at the sin, not say, actually, you know what? I really like that part of sin in my life. I don't really want to get rid of that. Because in keeping it, we will get wrapped up in the destruction that sin naturally brings. Now, last week, I don't want this to become some hefty, legalistic sort of attack this morning. That's not my heart. My heart is to say, let us take on the mind of Christ towards sin. If there's one thing this passage teaches us, and I believe it teaches us strongly, is that God hates sin. Passionately, violently hates sin. He hates how he has corrupted his planet. He hates how he has corrupted his people. He hates how people are lost because of it. He violently and passionately hates sin. But last week I did say, and I stand by the fact, that the wrath that we see in this passage towards Sodom and Gomorrah, for us living in the 21st century, we don't experience this because we are existing the other side of the cross of Christ. And all of the wrath for sin was poured onto him. There is, as Hebrews says, there is now no sacrifice remaining. There is nothing we can do of ourselves. The wrath has been dealt with. But I would say it would be such a shame if, due to God's grace on the cross, sparing us his wrath and bringing us into this reconciled relationship with him, electing us to a holy place alongside him in the heavenly realms, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, if because of all of that, and because we find that we are no longer objects of wrath because of Christ, it would be a shame if for one second we thought that God has stopped hating the sin in our lives. That would be a wrong conclusion. Because God is not turning me into, is not pouring fire and brimstone down on me all the time, thanks to the grace of God and Christ, if that means he's somehow now okay with the sin that I am doing. That is not what we should take away from this. We should actually read this passage and say that God's hatred of sin, we should hate it too. Now, I don't want anyone leaving thinking I'm being heavily judgmental. I don't want anyone leaving thinking that there is some sort of guilt. The cross dealt with guilt. The cross dealt with shame. What I am saying is, there are parts of my life which do not currently reflect Christ. Attitudes I have, ways I speak to people, ways I think, ways I act. These are some of them habitual things that I have battled with and continue to battle with. Acts of impatience, selfishness, self-determinism, pride, all of these things. What I need to get to is the place where I hate that in my life as much as God hates it in my life. That's what I'm getting at. To take the mind of Christ is to hate that in my life as much as God hates that in my life, and to realize that God's grace to me in those is sufficient to overcome those things. That I will not be satisfied until I have got out of Sodom, until I have cleared it out, until it is no longer my culture, my identity, my way of thinking. And that is a lifelong process. That is not something that's going to happen overnight. But it is to say that I never want to get to the place, and I probably will, and when I do, I will repent of that again. I never want to get to the place where I look at a part of my life that does not line up with the purposes of God for me and say, that's just who I am. Or even worse, I don't think God's too bothered about that. He's okay with that. But to actually say, as we wake up in the morning, all right, God, here's another opportunity today. Let us deal with this. Let us deal with this. There is so much more in this passage. And as you can imagine, it's a deep, deep passage. There is a lot going on. I know I won't have covered it all. And I know that there'll be a lot of people who probably have a lot of other things. And that's brilliant because of the complexity of Scripture. But I'm going to end there. Just to summarize what I think we want to take away from this today is that God hates sin. And God does not want us to be the people who determine what is right and what is wrong, but to look to him to determine what is right and what is wrong. And for me, a really big thing is, right now, that is the exact question that a world that has realized that their way of doing things is not working are currently looking to. And the church has a really good role to play in that if we can step into and live it and show that it works. Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are through these passages. Thank you for teaching us that, well, that you hate sin and you hate the effect it has. God, I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you that we no longer have to live in a fear of some, you know, vindictive judgment. We no longer have to live in that because we know that your Son paid that price on the cross for us. And we see the wrath of God poured out onto him as he bled and died for us. And we know that our righteousness is no longer found in our actions, but it's found in him. But Lord, what that does is it paves the way for us to engage with you in clearing out the closets, getting the sin out, dealing with it. Not from a position of fear, but from a position of gratitude to you. Lord, we want to see this world impacted with your kingdom so that your glory fills it. Lord, let it begin with us. Highlight to us what needs to change. Take away our excuses. Take away our reasons. Open our eyes to how you want to work with us. Amen.